We're going to start in Matthew 16 in just a few minutes. I've always liked the hymn, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood." I like the sentiment of the song, because to say I love thy kingdom is to say I love the church. I'm talking tonight to folks who love the church. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. What I'm hoping is that what we say tonight will only increase that love and perhaps cause each of us to even appreciate more what it means to be in Christ, to be in Him, to be in the church, and through that be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Good friend of mine, I won't name him, but he lives in Alabama and he shoots animals a lot. Sent me some stuff that he had put together. I don't know where he got it or where he heard it, but I thought it was kind of interesting. He was talking about how the church is often viewed. And he said, some people view the church as a convenience store. They want their religion quick and easy. And they don't want to invest much in it. Certainly they don't want to invest much time. They want to go in, get what they think they need, and leave and not be particularly bothered. I thought that was an interesting way to look at it. I don't know about you, but I've never spent very much time in a convenience store. People don't go and spend 2 hours in their local 7-Eleven shopping for their goods for the month. In and out. That's the way some people view the church. That's what they want anyway. Then he talked about how some people view the church as a theater, particularly worship assembly. They want to come in, they want to be emotionally stirred, they want to laugh, they want to cry, and if they're not emotionally charged by the service itself, they sort of count it as a fail. How were services this morning? Oh, they were okay, about like usual. What do you mean by that? They were just sort of all right. And they kind of miss, they don't kind of, they do miss, that we come, we gather together, certainly to encourage one another, to build one another up, stir one another up to love and good works, but primarily we come to worship God and acknowledge Him for who He is as members of His church, His body. Some people view the church as a hospital. Now, in one sense, that's not a bad thing, because we serve as a lighthouse, as a place of respite and help and hurting people, people in need, people who are struggling with sin. They ought to be able to come and through us experience the love of God and find balm for their soul, medicine for their soul. So the church should serve as a hospital for the hurting. I get it, but that's not what was meant. Some view it as a hospital in the sense that they only consider the church when they're hurting. And generally, it's because there's an emergency. And they want help immediately, as quickly as they can get it. The church is sort of looked at not just as a hospital, but as an emergency room. And, you know, once you go to the emergency room and you get what you need, you don't go back unless you just have to, right? And that's how a lot of people view the church. Some people view the church as a Walmart. In other words, they expect this to be open every day, 24/7, and they believe that we're here to meet every need they have. Certainly we're here to meet spiritual needs and to help people draw closer to God, but they want us to babysit their kids and pay their bills. There is a time when we can help people with their kids, and there's a time when we can certainly help people financially, but there's some people, when they look at the church, that's what they think it is. We're just a bank that has somewhat of a spiritual nuance to it. And once they get what they need, whatever it may be, they're on their way and they're not back again until they need something from their local spiritual Walmart. And there are some folks who view the church as a civic club, where you can see and be seen and maybe make some connections and be able to be around family and friends and, you know, sort of have that social outlet. And for some, the church provides that, and it's wonderful when it does, but the church is not a social club. It's much, much more than that. Certainly there's fellowship and there's loving relationships and there's help given and help received, but it's not a social club. So what is it? Well, we think about Matthew 16 tonight, particularly verses 13 to 20. I know we look at this passage every so often, but I don't know how you can talk about the church and ignore it. I guess you could look at some other passages. What is the church? It's the called out of God, called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. We've been set apart. God set apart people, community. But there's some things I want us to note as we hopefully learn to even love the church more tonight from Matthew chapter 16. If you remember, Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, asks His disciples a question, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" And they respond this way. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And we've been studying Mark on Sunday morning, and you know that people were asking over and over again, who is this guy? And even Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, arisen from the dead. And so Jesus knows that this scuttlebutt's going on. You can look that word up, scuttlebutt, it's a neat one. He knows this is going on, and so He wants to know, well, everybody's got an opinion about who I am. Tell me, what are some of the things that are being said? And of course, they supply the answer. But the most important aspect of who Jesus is isn't what everybody thinks about Him, per se, generally. But the most important thing, at least for us, is what do I think about Him? What do I understand about Him? And so Jesus, again, He sort of turns the tables, doesn't He? He says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 15. And then in 16, Peter confesses Jesus, the truth about Him. He confesses Him as the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounces a blessing upon Him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, or He says, I say to you that you're Peter. And on this rock, I will build My church. The gates of, depending on your translation, some say hell. It's the word Hades, actually. It's the idea of the abode of the dead, the grave. In other words, Jesus is saying, not even death shall prevail against you. Of course, death is the devil's ace card, right? And when Jesus came into the world, He defeated the devil and He has released us through what He did from the fear of death, Hebrews 2, 14, 15. So if you think of the devil and his agents, when you see hell in the King James Version, it works because death ultimately finds its source in his provocation, doesn't it? Going back to the beginning. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so we see that wonderful promise there about the church. And, you know, some people think the church isn't very important, and we won't belabor the point tonight, but if you're familiar with the teaching of what the Bible says about the ecclesia of Christ, the church of our Lord, it was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. It was a part of His eternal plan, Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. It was promised in the garden, at least implicitly, when God said the seed of woman would crush the head of the devil. The church was prophesied by the prophets, looked forward to. And when John came on the scene, John the Baptist, he began to prepare the way, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus was also preaching that same message. And it's about this time that Jesus says what He does about the building of His church. It's extremely important. Let me ask you, what do you think about when you think about the church, when you hear the word, no matter how it may be used? What's going on with the church right now? Have you seen any members of the church? What kind of ideas float through your mind when you hear the word? Certainly the church is us. We are the church. And so the church represents the people, saved people. And when we think of the church in Crandall, it's the saved folks who meet together and work together and labor together and have shared the same salvation experience, and we have the same goals and the same ideals, and we love Jesus and we love one another, and tied to all of that is shared experience. Laughing and crying and serving together and helping and shoulder to shoulder, aiding one another through life to go to heaven. The church is a big idea. even on the local level. What comes to mind when you think about the church? But think about her majesty here, the majestic nature of it when we think about the promise that Jesus gives. You say, what do you mean by that, Bill? Well, here's what I mean. Consider the foundation upon which the church is built. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul said, no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he said that, Jesus said, upon this rock, based on your confession, the truths that have come forth from your mouth, I will build my church. What is the foundation of the church? What's the foundation for life for the child of God? It's the truth regarding Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Matthew 7, 24 through 27 is all about? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. What foundation provides security in life's storms? The foundation of Jesus. We build our lives on him. The church is built on him, on who he is, that he is the Son of God. Now, some people think that the church is built on Peter because he says, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But that's not it. The idea is, Peter, based on what you said, the truth of it, what I've come to do and will do, I will build a community of people who will be saved from their sin, who will be in a right relationship with God, who can serve together and walk shoulder to shoulder in him all the way to heaven. And so when we start thinking about the foundation, how majestic it is, it's built on who Jesus is. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, if Jesus didn't live a perfect life, if Jesus really didn't die for our sins, if Jesus' body was left in the grave, then that means that we're still in our sins, the church isn't a reality, and we've got nothing. But if Jesus did really come into this world through the virgin birth, if he did fulfill the law through his perfect life, if he did die on the cross for our sins, if he did overcome death, then that means everything is right as far as those who are in his church, because he is true and everything about him is real. The foundation of it. But notice something else about what Jesus says. And it goes back to him again. What makes the church so majestic? The foundation, which is Jesus, but the builder. Not only is he the foundation, but he's also the builder. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He says it looking forward to that event, Acts 2, Pentecost, the first one after his death and his resurrection. But he says, I'll build it. He's the builder of it. Human hands didn't build the church. The church isn't a building made of mortar or brick or stone or wood or steel. The church represents people that Jesus died to save, and everyone who believes his gospel and obeys it is added to that church, Acts 2:47, that he said he would build. He promised he would build. Did he build it? He did. What he preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, became a reality again in Acts 2 when the gospel was preached by Peter. And he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he gave the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls heard that message and obeyed it. And they were added to the church, God's people. And all these hundreds of years later, here we are, having believed the same thing and obeyed the same gospel, and what are we? We're members of that church Jesus promised he would build. The builder says something about how majestic it is. But then the result of the building of it, a right relationship with God for us and for anyone who would name the name of Christ. But as we said a moment ago, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, Sheol, the grave, shall not prevail against it. What's the good news? What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus died for us. That provides us forgiveness of sins. Jesus went into the grave for us, but yet on the third day, as we sing, up from the grave he arose. He overcame death. What does that mean for us? That means that even though we die, we shall live. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The same Spirit that raised Him from the dead, Romans 1:4, indwells us. And when Jesus comes again, if we perished, if we passed on, we will come forth from the grave. What if we're alive? Well, that's even better. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, 1 Corinthians 15. The result of what Jesus did is now we can be bound back to God because He paid our penalty on the cross. The result of what Jesus did in overcoming death, we know that even though we die, it's not the last word. Death will not hold us. And Bildad, Job's friend a long time ago, referred to death as the king of terrors. It's a frightening thing, but Jesus has overcome it. When He comes again, it will be swallowed up once and for all. So when we look at Matthew 16, some wonderful ideas. Why is the church so majestic? Because of its foundation. Why is it so glorious? Because of its builder. Why is it so wonderful? Because of the result of what it brings. In the church is salvation. In the church is true hope, confident expectation that everything that God has in mind for the faithful will be ours, particularly we'll overcome death. With all that being said, let's make some application. The next hour and a half, I'm just kidding. Let's look at Acts 20 for a second. We're going to look at a few verses, and I don't think we'll tarry long. You say, you said that before. Acts chapter 20. We mentioned this morning, but I want us to notice it from something else, or from another perspective. Here's what I want us to think about. If I love the church, and I do, and I know you do, what does that mean? That means that I will prioritize her over all else. What did Jesus say? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, Matthew 6:33. As we noted a moment ago when Jesus said, I'll build my church, He said in almost the same breath, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, which seems to imply that church, kingdom describe the same entity, the same group of people. Here's what we find in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Did I say that a minute ago right? You never know. You're so kind, you know, you don't tell me all the blunders I make. I can only imagine. Acts 20, verse 28. Here's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders who had come to him at Miletus. Perhaps the last time he'd speak to them, that's what he thought. And so he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Now let's just stop there for a second. How do we determine the value of something? Well, there are a number of different ways to do it, but I'll give an example. I have a blue 2007 Dodge Dakota that's right through that door. It's a 2007. I bought it in 2008. It cost me about $15,000. Not much for a car that was a vehicle truck that was only a year old. Well, let's fast forward 10 years with all the depreciation, all the hail damage, the dent on the side when I ran over a car that was behind me that I didn't see. If I want to sell that car, that truck, if I want to sell that truck, I understand based on the miles, based on the condition, I'm not going to get very much for it. How do I determine its worth? By what somebody's willing to pay for it, right? And I've been told if it runs and it's a truck and it runs good and it does that, you can get at least $1,000 for a truck like that. So I'm hoping, you know, when the time comes that somebody will want to give me a little bit for it. But we determine value based on what somebody will purchase it for. The truck's not worth very much. Back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he says, shepherd or feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1 says. How valuable is the church? Us, this community, and all that we share together. How valuable was it to God? What was the price he was willing to pay? the shedding of his own son's blood. Some people say the church isn't all that important. Well, the Lord thought it was, God himself thought it was important enough to send Jesus into the world to die that we might be redeemed. It cost him his only begotten son. So I say to each of us, let's value her. And I know you do, but I'm just hoping what we're saying will even increase that. Value her. Always realize the importance of the church. Never leave her out of your life. God's community, God's people. When the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, as far as I know, Saul never even knew Jesus. But by persecuting God's people, he was persecuting the Lord. Well, what if we forsake God's people, God's community? We don't prize them at all. Who are we forsaking and not particularly prizing? God himself. Value her. Quickly, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll knock out two quick ideas there. Ephesians chapter 5. We studied Ephesians for 14 years in here in the auditorium class not too long ago. And we noticed how Ephesians is full of pictures of the church. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1. It's the place of reconciliation, chapter 2. It's God's glory, chapter 3. It's the place where unity may be found, chapter 4. It's the bride of Christ, chapter 5. It's the army of the Lord, chapter 6. Those are just a few of a number of ideas that we saw. But in the discussion about the church, Paul turns his attention to relationships. And Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is the husband-wife relationship. How wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And then verse 25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. Let's just think about that for a second. We need to value the church because of what it is. And we need to love the church with all that we have. You know, when we think of the greatest commandment, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, your fellow man. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You see, we love God first, and then from that relationship there should flow this love for all men, but also particularly for His people. Where we're willing to love them with every fiber of our being. How much did Jesus love us? Verse 25. Enough to die for us. And John wrote, by this we know love because he laid down our life for us. Even so, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. You love the church. You know, you can tell me you do. But it doesn't take a genius to know if you do based on how you live in light of her. Again, I'm talking to the best tonight. Again, I'm just saying, keep doing what you're doing. Love her more and more and more. The fact that you love her is apparent by the fact you're here. There's a lot of places you could be tonight, but you're here. And that says to me, you love her. But what does it go on to say? Just as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. Value the church. Love the church. Be emotionally tied to her. Sacrifice for the church. You know, we'll sacrifice for our kids. We'll sacrifice to make a living. We'll sacrifice for so many things. But how often do we really sacrifice for the church? And a lot of folks, you know, it's inconvenient to really do much of anything as it pertains to the work of the church. But Jesus loved the church enough to give himself for her. Sacrifice. Whatever it takes, whatever she needs, whatever you can do, be willing to do it because of what the church is. Prioritize her, love her, sacrifice for her. And here's the last point. It's based on John 13, 1, and it's worth looking at. And I promise you, I'm going to tell you what I want to tell you, and then I'm going to give you the invitation that we're going to leave here, and we're going to all make Marilyn uncomfortable. That's what we're going to do. John 13, verse 1. If you're wondering, if you're thinking, who's Marilyn, what's he talking about? graduation party afterwards, and they'll put her through the ringer because we love her. Here's what we need to remember. Do we need to love the Lord till the end? Yeah. He who endures until the end, the same shall be saved. But what about God's people, the church? Loving them to the end. It's interesting in John 13, Jesus is getting ready to go away. He knows he's going to the cross. He's readying his disciples. And as John records this very interesting section of Scripture for us, he talks about Jesus' relationship to his disciples, to the people who would serve as the nucleus of us, right? And what does the very last phrase say in John 13, verse 1? He loved them to the end. Think about that. We're God's people. We're Jesus' disciples. We're to follow in His steps. Therefore, we ought to love one another. Love the church to the end. You think about it. How many faces can you see in your mind who at one time or the other were just as a part of God's family here or maybe somewhere else where you've been, and they did well, they ran well, but something hindered them. And they quit. They stepped off the track. They ceased loving both the Lord and God's people. And so I say to you, love the church to the end. Never, ever, as Churchill would say, never, 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 never quit. Will it be worth it in the end? Absolutely. Because the church will be glorified forever with God Almighty. It's worth loving and prizing. To become a member of the church, you first believe in Jesus. He's your Savior. And if you believe on Him and you're willing to repent of your sin, you need to confess Him. And based on that confession, be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. Baptized into Him, into His church. And you'll be raised up to walk in newness of life. You'll be added to His community. And the Bible teaches that you'll be baptized into His body, and there's but one. And right now you can make the decision to come to Him even now as John leads us in this song.